And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the opportunity to gather together to worship in song and in prayer and in the reading and study of God's word as well. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me now to the book of James, chapter 4, this morning, as we prepare to continue through our study of faith in action. James chapter 4. Last week, Natasha and I weren't here, but we know that Pastor Don led us through the second half of chapter 3 of James, where James transitioned his warnings and his instructions away from the taming of the tongue and instead onto the importance of the wisdom that guides the expressions of our heart. That is to say, everything that has to do with our thoughts and our desires and our will, as well, of course, as the importance of considering what sources of input are influencing that wisdom or the lack thereof. As Don guided us through the passage, three of the main topics of importance he addressed were humility and grace and loving peace, all three of which are actually key themes, I would argue, in today's passage as well. It's interesting, and I know I've talked like this before, but I feel like the first half of chapter 3 of James and all of its verses about our speech and the tongue and the words that we use is a fairly infamous passage. And what I mean by that is it's a memorable section of James. Most people who are well-versed in the Bible know it well and also know that it's rare to come away from that passage without at least a little bit of inner conviction. James makes it clear that no one outside of Jesus himself has fully tamed the tongue. And thus, by definition, it's something that all of us could be doing better at. And I know I spoke with many folks after that Sunday who acknowledged the sort of spiritual slap in the face that that text contained for all of us. It's heavy, it's direct, it comes with a bit of an oomph. By contrast, I'd say that the second half of chapter 3 that Don led us to last week is maybe not as well known. It's not as well remembered as a standout portion of James. It maybe doesn't seem so flashy at first glance. And yet, as I was looking over it again this week in preparation for James 4, man, it is filled with some hefty words, some heavy, heavy topics. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, lies, demonic influence, disorder, every evil thing. It is not a light passage by any means, and in some ways, it sort of sets the tone for some of the things still to come in the book. So thank you to Don. I know he's downstairs now, but thank you to him for being willing to tackle a heavy, heavy passage of Scripture last week. But the way James ended that chapter is the exact opposite of all that heaviness. It's very positive, in fact. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. When Paul said to the Colossians famously to set your minds on things that are above and things that are not of the earth in his letter, I think of passages like this, just looking back two verses at the end of James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's incredible. It's hopeful. It's positive. It's encouraging, an encouraging way, in fact, to end a chapter that is fairly hefty at places. And yet in doing so, as we'll see in the text today, it's almost as though James has kind of lobbed himself a softball that he can hammer out of the park with a really major, direct, and shocking contrast today at the start of chapter 4. Yes, I can make sports analogies too when there's a bandwagon to jump on. It's clearly a very exciting time for sports. The first freestyle ski World Cup is in Dubai, Austria in a month from now. So for those who pay attention to that, we can get excited for that. As we get into the chapter, we're going to see today that gone is the language of brotherly affection, at least for now. Gone is any vagueness or any sort of generic teaching. No, today's text brings back commanding, imperative statements with a vengeance. accusations and rebukes are flying in a way that makes it even more direct and more challenging than some of the other heavy passages that we've looked at. And beyond just contrasting last week's passage, we'll see that this section of the chapter sets up a contrast within itself and presents the listeners or the readers with a very binary choice. Are you a friend of the world, or are you a friend of God? Because you cannot be both. Do you submit to the world, or do you submit to God? Because you cannot do both. And it's this division that will make up our primary sections for the purpose of study this morning, even though they do kind of blur together. Loyalty to the world is what we're going to look at first, and then loyalty to God. Now, before we even get into it, I want to remind us all that even though James doesn't say brothers and sisters in this passage, despite the fact that he starts every other chapter that way, the audience hasn't changed here. He's still writing to Christians, to those who have passed from death to life by believing in Jesus for their salvation. And to me, that makes passages like this even more poignant. Because it is clear once again that James is addressing issues that Christians of all times still struggle with. That even though his readers are saved people, they still need to be challenged to consider where their allegiance lies, whom they are actually following, whether their lives match their beliefs, or in other words, they need to be challenged to consider their faith in action. And so with all that in mind, let's turn to the Lord in prayer for his wisdom once again, and then we will get into James chapter 4. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word spoken to us, written to us. Thank you for the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, who came to reveal you to us. Father, I thank you that we can spend this time now being challenged by the writing of James that you inspired him by your Holy Spirit to write, not just for his readers 2,000 years ago, but for us now and until the day of Christ. So help us now to understand, help us to be challenged, help us to be encouraged and convicted, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to set up a little hypothetical for us this morning. I want you to imagine with me, if you can, a newlywed couple. We'll call them John and Jane. And I apologize to the Johns and Janes in the world. That's just what happens. You can blame your parents, not me. Imagine a newlywed couple, John and Jane, and they show up at couples therapy because they are having some marital issues. The therapist maybe starts by asking the wife, Jane, what her perception, her perspective of the problem is. Why are you here? Well, Jane starts explaining that she loves her husband John so much. They had an incredible engagement. They had a fairy tale wedding surrounded by their friends and their family. They had a blissful honeymoon that was restful and fun. But ever since getting back home, John had been different. It was like he sometimes forgot that he was married. Like he was still acting like he used to when he was single. He would make his own choices without taking her perspectives into consideration. He would go out with the boys till who knows how late at night. She'd find out from pictures later that it wasn't just with the guys, but there were single women there too. Then one day John came home and he mentioned that his best friend Jimmy was now engaged to someone, a woman named Joan. And it just so happens that Joan was Jane's high school bully, her rival, her enemy. And a lot of these friends, quote unquote, that John was hanging out with actually weren't such a big fan of his wife, Jane. And rather than viewing this as a valid reason to stop hanging out with these particular people, John's time away increased. At any time he was actually with his wife, Jane, John decided to spend that time talking about how great Joan is. How he's so glad that his friend is getting married to someone who's so beautiful and smart and wealthy and ambitious. And did I say beautiful? He may not have directly said that he wished he were in Jimmy's position, that he were the one marrying Joan instead, but that's what's being implied. Now, you don't need to be a professional therapist or an expert on relationships to know that if even half of this hypothetical story were true, John is a selfish, clueless idiot, and his marriage is in trouble. Because it is not okay, we know this, even people in the world know this, it's not okay to be married to someone and still live as though you're a bachelor. Or even worse, to act like you wish you were marrying your best friend's wife instead. I recognize this is a pretty fantastical and I hope unrealistic scenario, but I think it helps paint a picture that will help us understand what James is introducing to his readers here in James chapter 4. Because while he isn't addressing a literal marriage, he is talking about unfaithfulness, hypocrisy, people acting like selfish, clueless idiots who are on the road to failure. Nice, cheery stuff for James chapter 4 this morning. Let's start reading in verse 1. Remember how the last one ended, right? It's all positive. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 1, chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? It's a significant contrast. Not just the swap from positive to negative, not just the switch from instruction to accusation, but even in the language being used, from peace to war. In fact, the word for quarrels here in other contexts would be translated as wars. And the word for conflicts would be translated as battles. It's a way for James to cast a sort of broad metaphorical net here, making it clear through some exaggeration that he is discussing everything from small interpersonal struggles all the way to widespread catastrophic conflict within the church. He's talking about the fact that his Christian brothers and sisters, again, notably not referred to it that way this time, kind of changing the tone a little bit, but they are fighting with each other in any and every capacity. Sometimes small and sometimes very great and powerful ways. They're fighting with each other. And the cause, James says here, are the pleasures that wage war in your body's parts. The word for pleasures here is hedone, where we get the English word hedonism. It's just pursuing your self-interest. It's the satisfaction of selfish desires. It's not always sexual in context, though of course it can be used in that way. But really, it's any sort of personal fulfillment sought after for oneself, even at the expense of others. This can include things like our opinions, our perspectives, our sensations, our experiences, anything where we're putting ourselves first. And it doesn't take much to translate this into church terms. By simply considering any time our driving force in church decision-making is based on personal preference. What I want rather than what the people of God need. Let me say it very clearly. The church, and by that I mean this local assembly, Community Bible Church, as well as the global collection of believers, the church overall is not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our shepherds, our pastors, our Sunday school teachers. It's not about any of us. It's about bringing glory to Christ. And about being obedient to the task that he has set before us as his followers. It's not about music preferences. It's not about arguing theological differences. It's not about how much money is being spent on missions. It's not about how long the preacher rambles on for any given Sunday. These things are not unimportant, and I don't mean to suggest that. They're not unimportant issues, but that is not primarily what the church is about. Because each and every one of those things comes down to personal perspective, to conscience, to opinion, to pleasures and desires. And just anecdotally speaking here, as a bit of a sidebar, in the past 14 years now, working in 5 different churches of different sizes and different denominations, I personally cannot remember a single church conflict or instance of disunity that didn't ultimately boil down to either an issue of sin or an issue of personal desire. And the consequences, James says here, are catastrophic. Look at verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We'll pause there. Now, of course, it's unlikely that James is actually accusing his Christian readers of killing each other. But instead, I think he's doing something that, a couple different things to prove his point here. First, he's likely reminding his readers what the ultimate consequence of living for desire can be. Right? If we are only driven by our desires, it can get to a very dark place. It might seem a bit extreme in our context to think of getting murdered because the church sings too many hymns, or not enough hymns, or too loud of hymns, or too quiet of hymns, or too fast. People complain about hymns a lot. But these early Jewish Christians, think in their context. They would remember that 5 pages into the Bible, all the way to the start of Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders his brother Abel over some vegetables. Like, that's a simple way to put it. I know I'm reducing it here, I'm generalizing, but there is murder very early in the Bible because of envy, because of selfish desire, because of pride. Selfish desires, pleasures, lust, and envy can lead to very horrible things if we let it build and fester and ultimately drive our decision-making. Second of all, even if James isn't referring to actual literal murder here, many scholars have noticed that much of James's writing, especially here in chapter 4, bears a lot of similarities to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, where it's recorded, Jesus says this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry," or your version may say hates, "his brother, shall be answerable to the court." Jesus changes the terms there. He conflates or combines murder and hatred. This would, of course, also match what James is doing here. The exaggerated language he uses in verse 1 and 2, talking about wars and battles, he's not talking about literal battles and wars and killing each other, but in some ways they might as well be. Because they are letting their personal desires, their internal selfish lusts and pleasures, drive them into conflict with their brethren, with envy and with hatred. One commentator I read phrased it like this. I found this helpful. It said, "There are indeed few evils in the human life that cannot be traced to covetousness and envy in the sense in which we use the words in these verses. Covetousness does not always lead to possession. Envy does not always attain to the position of its rivals, and the inevitable result is conflict and strife." We know this. We know this inherently. Not getting what we want can make us do stupid things when those desires are what drive us and direct our actions. And James continues here, explaining that sometimes his readers don't have their desires met simply because they haven't asked or because they haven't asked properly. Second half of verse 2. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures." Now, I'm going to make the first of a few important clarifiers here. Just to clarify, this verse does not say that God will give you everything you ask for as long as you ask nicely enough. As long as you don't ask with the wrong motives. That's not what's being said. No, James is making the point that some of his readers do not have their desires met because they have not asked God or have not asked their brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, he's talking about unvoiced expectations. Ask the couples therapists in the room. They will tell you this is a primary issue in actual relationships a lot. Unvoiced expectations. You can't expect to receive what you don't even ask for. Same is true with the Lord. And further, he says in verse 3 here, some of his readers don't have their desires met because they are asking, but with selfish motives. Based on satisfaction of their own pleasures, their opinions, their perspectives, they want to get something out of it. And again, we want to make sure that we understand that what James is doing here is not trying to tell them how they can get their desires met. He is just simply explaining why some of them aren't getting what they want for specific reasons. To put this in an illustration that is really close to my heart and my life right now, if I tell my kids that screaming is not how they get candy, that doesn't mean that I'm immediately obligated to give them candy just because they ask without screaming. We know this, right? It just means that I'm telling them that screaming is not helpful in the process. And sometimes they don't get candy because they are screaming when they are asking. Other times they don't get it because it's 7 in the morning and candy is not breakfast. Other times they don't get it because they've already had some today or any other number of reasons because I'm the father and they're the child and they have to learn and all these other things. There are many reasons they may not understand or appreciate, but in some cases, they don't get candy because they were screaming when they asked for it. The same is true with prayer. One commentator I read explained this really well. He said, if prayer is no more than a formula, say the right words, believe hard enough, confess equals it will happen, then Christians are back to a type of magic. They can manipulate God, impose their will on God, for he has to answer them. In contrast, the way the New Testament describes prayer is that it grows out of a trusting relationship with a Father whose will is supreme. Leading into verse 4, James summarizes the big problem here. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. And here we go back to that ridiculous opening illustration. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't live like a bachelor when you're married. You can't befriend those who hate your spouse and act like you wish you were married to someone else and then complain when your marriage falls apart. Yet that's the same way that we can act when it comes to our faith. The church is the bride of Christ. And yet there are times where we act like we are single. Where we can align ourselves with those who hate our Lord. When we clearly demonstrate through our actions, our choices, our decisions, our desires, that we wish sometimes we weren't united in this matrimony. And then we wonder why our relationship with God is suffering. We wonder why our relationship with God's people is suffering. It's because I've made it all about me. I've put my pleasures, my desires above the needs of my brethren or the will of my God. And that is the attitude of the world, James is saying. The world is who tells us, put yourself first above anything else. That is not how Christ operated. And when we live like that, we are being unfaithful and adulterous. Now, another point of clarity before we move on, because I've seen folks use this verse, verse 4 here, as proof text for why Christians shouldn't have non-Christian friends, or in some cases to legalistically tell Christians what activities are or are not too worldly. And I really don't think either of these is what James is getting at here. Because God has given each of us a spirit-informed conscience to make decisions about the activities that we engage in. We're not always going to get it right, but the Spirit informs the conscience that we have, and Paul writes a lot about this in Romans chapter 14. And furthermore, it's pretty hard to share the gospel truth of salvation by grace through faith with unbelievers, which we're all commanded to do, if you don't have relationship with any of them. It's pretty hard to share the gospel truth of salvation if you don't know anyone who isn't already saved. And even looking just at the context here, the context that we've been talking about has to do with quarrels and conflicts within the Christian community based on imposing our own selfish desires on one another. It's not about non-Christian friendships. It's about where our loyalty lies. It's about what is informing our decisions and desires. What is our primary focus? Is it God or is it the world? Because it can't be both. And to hammer home his point, James brings in scripture reference in verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? It's an interesting verse that has puzzled many scholars, not only because it's very complicated actually to translate, and actually no matter how you translate it, it doesn't actually read as a direct quote from any specific place in the Old Testament. And so many have agreed that the perspective here is that James is not trying to quote a specific verse, but that what he's trying to do is summarize the overall scriptural perspective on this topic. And we might summarize it like this. The truth is that God wants our hearts, our wills, our devotions, our desires. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be faithful to the commitment that we have made. He wants us to live as though we're actually married, so to speak. God wants all of us. He always has. And if we actually all lived this way, if we did, if we actually fully gave him our devotion, if we allowed him to define our desires, there would be a lot less conflict between believers, not just here, but around the world. And we'd arguably be a lot more effective at the tasks that he has given us as the church. And it's actually not so different from the biblical perspective on marriage, interestingly enough. A husband wants his needs to be met by his wife, and a wife wants her needs to be met by her husband. But the only way that actually happens is if both stop focusing on what the other is or isn't doing and sacrificially serve their spouse as unto the Lord. If you pause and you stop and say, well, I'll do it when they do it, and they say, well, I'll do it when they do it, it's going to keep going back and forth and nothing's ever going to change. It's almost like God picked marriage as an illustration of our relationship with him and with the church for a reason. It's because it's relevant. It's because we can understand it, even if we're not always great at it, because of our selfishness that gets in the way. Better move on, because we're still technically in the loyalty to the world section. As I said, they do blur together. We're going to move on. Loyalty to the world, now loyalty to God. James introduces us to a contrast with a very classic contrast word. But. Verse 6. But he, that is God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in contrast to everything else we just read, loyalty to God, which is demonstrated through humility, brings grace. Not conflict, not selfish desire, it brings grace. Greater grace, it even says here. Greater grace than the temptations and the selfish desires that we face. And in contrast, this is a direct quotation. We can tell that by the capitals that are included in the NASB here. It's a direct quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, about God's view of pride. Because if envy and covetousness are the flames that lead to so much conflict and strife, we could argue that pride is the constant fuel on the fire. And James uses this truth to now springboard into a series of very quick, very direct commands, imperative statements about what it looks like to actually be devoted to the Lord in this humble way. In fact, part of the reason I took so long with the first five verses is because these last ones are so rapid fire in nature that we're going to fly right through them. Hopefully. Verse 7. Look at the commands again here. Submit, therefore, to God. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. We'll pause there for a moment. These first three commands, they all work together. They're all meant to be an outworking of each other. Submit to God. How do we submit to God? By resisting the devil so he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil so he will flee from you? By coming close to God and knowing that he will come close to you. They all work together. Now again, one more quick clarifier here. This is not about blaming every single bad thing in your life on the devil. Declaring, the devil has no place here because I'm stuck in traffic. You know, get behind me, Satan, because I spilled sauce on my shirt again. We don't want to take it lightly. And we also want to be cautious about blaming our sinful choices on the devil in a way that would avoid taking responsibility for our own actions. We see this with the very first sin, right? Yes, I ate the fruit, but that woman, she's the one who tempted me. And Eve's over there saying, well, yes, I ate it, but it wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. The serpent is the one who made me do it. No, once again, it's about recognizing the only way that we can go against our worldly instinct and our selfish desires is by being fully devoted and submissive to God. Resisting the deceptive temptations of the enemy and abiding in Christ to have the strength to do so. One commentator had phrased it like this: submission is not identical to obedience. Submission involves the surrender of the will that results in obedience. The devil wants us to doubt, deny, disregard, and disobey God's word. We resist him by refusing to do those things. James continues with his commands in the second half of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He uses Old Testament purification ritual language here, again, considering his Jewish Christian audience. But in this case, he makes it clear he isn't talking about physically cleaning off dirt. But no, it's washing the sin from their hands and the double-mindedness from their hearts. It's about confessing and repenting of their sinful actions and their selfish desires. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. We're getting into the harsh language again here. It's not fun to read. And yet the point that James is making isn't really about being happy, right? This is not saying, and some have taken it as such, that Christians always need to be grumpy. We always need to find something to be angry about. Heaven forbid we ever laugh at a joke. I would be out of a job if that were the case. The Bible tells us to be joyful. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, in fact. What James is doing here is he's reminding us that it's important to look at sin rightly as part of a cleansing process. It's about properly recognizing how horrific it is when we allow ourselves to be driven by our selfish desires. When our actions demonstrate something drastically different than the faith that we claim. Just like the unfaithful husband in my opening illustration, who should feel horrible about the way he is treating his wife. We too need to properly acknowledge how much our sin and our selfishness grieves the Lord and creates conflict and disunity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we do so, as we humbly submit ourselves before the Lord, that is where our true devotion is made evident. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's another frequent statement made by Jesus himself throughout the Gospels. And something that, more than almost anything, can get in the way of a healthy church or a growing personal relationship with the Lord when it is absent. Humility. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to be looking within our hearts for the pride that says, it's all about me. We need to be looking in our minds, our hearts, our actions for the arrogance that says, I know best. These are the opposite of the humility that Christ demands of his followers. And unfortunately, they all too often slip into our midst under the guise of confidence and conviction. It is good to have confidence in the Lord. It is good to have confidence in his word. It is good to be a person of conviction, but be warned that it is a very fine line between confidence and conviction and pride and arrogance. It is a very fine line that many of us have struggled to toe properly. I mentioned earlier that in my years of vocational ministry so far, I can't remember a single church conflict or disunity that didn't boil down to sin or personal desire. And I would also add to that, that in almost every case that as I was thinking back on my years of service, every single time, pride and arrogance were heavily involved. And the situation could have been drastically improved with a nice, big, healthy dose of humility. Sometimes on one side, sometimes on the other, sometimes on both. Could have been drastically improved with humility. I also mentioned before that if we actually, as the church, if we actually all lived this way, if we fully gave Christ our humble devotion, and we allowed him to define our desires, there would be a lot less conflict in the church between believers, and would be a lot more effective in our tasks that he has given us. The reality is, we will not all live this way, this side of eternity. We won't all get it right. And if we wait for someone else to get better before we even start trying, we will be waiting a long time, and nothing else will change. Yes, I'm still talking about the church. So again, we can see how it applies to marriage here, I think, as well. Think of how much better things could be in our churches, in our marriages, if every single person took the conscious effort into saying no to pride and yes to humility. No to selfishness and yes to service. If we put a bit more effort into resisting the devil so he will flee from us and abiding in Christ, coming close to God, think of how much more effective we could be as a church. How much more unified we could be if each of us was even just a little bit more humble, a little bit more submissive to Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking of someone else in the room who needs to be more humble, you're completely missing the point. And yes, I acknowledge there are people here in this room who are probably doing great at this, or better than others at least. But that doesn't mean we don't all still have room to grow, room to improve, and our church can be drastically improved. This is a call for all believers. Again, James is writing to Christians, all believers, to put aside the selfish pleasures, put aside the desires of the world, and to humbly submit before the Lord. And so my challenge for all of us, this week, is to take time with the Lord, draw close to him in humble submission, and ask him to show you where you struggle with this. I guarantee he will answer. If you ask him humbly, he will show you. Take some time with the Lord and ask him to show you if there are areas of your life where you struggle with pride or arrogance dominating your humility. Ask him to show you if there are areas of your life where it's more about me and less about we. Ask him to show you where selfish lusts and desires and pleasures, envy, is breeding conflict with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ here on social media, at other churches around the world, or where it could be breeding trouble with your spouse. That's your brother or sister in Christ too. That's where this shows up probably more than anywhere else, in fact. If not now, where this could be an issue in the future. And I'm confident that if each of us actually took a few minutes this week to ask the Lord these questions, he will answer us. And I'm equally confident that if we took all those areas of struggle back to him and we humbly asked him for his strength, for his wisdom, for his growth, for his sanctifying work through the power of his Spirit, he would honor that request for his church and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Whether we are doing great at this or doing horribly, we all need your strength. It is only by the power of your Spirit that we are conformed to the image of Christ, that we are grown to be more like you. And so, Father, help us, we pray. As we consider the ways in our own lives that selfishness and arrogance and pride and pleasures can get in the way, that can drive a wedge between us, that can cause us to focus more on ourselves than on others, help us to recognize them as the sinful battles that they are. Help us to recognize in our own hearts the ways that we have strayed from you, that we are not humbly submitting before you. Help us submit it back. Help us to give it back to you, trusting that you are the one who can redeem. You are the one who can restore. Father, you have given us the gift of eternal life, the greatest gift that can ever be given. And your word says that you will give us wisdom when we ask, and so we ask for it now. Give us wisdom on how to be more humble, how to be more submissive, how to be a servant loyal to God, not the world. And in doing so, would you grow us together as a body of believers here and around the world? Help make us more effective for your kingdom and your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.